We turn to the life of Abraham tonight, and we are reminded that he had, right from the beginning of his life of faith, a great move to make and was called to do so. And we ask God, as we come around his word, to apply this to our individual lives as he sees fit and as he directs our thoughts. But let's turn then to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12 and verse 9, page 11 of the Pew Bible. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The title of our evening series, Lessons in Trust and Obedience, and the second sermon in the study, The Call of Abram, looking especially at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. And again, for the sake of any visitors here this evening, we have some sermon outlines in the back of the bulletin, and you're invited to make use of those if that is helpful to you. Well, as we come now into chapter 12 of Genesis, we need to clarify two details to the best that we can, for not all is clear here in the information that we've been given when we compare what Moses has written in his historical account compared to what we find in the rest of Scripture. I'm not saying in that regard that there's a contradiction in Scripture, but it's true to say that we're dealing with details which happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it wasn't given to us to be present when these events took place. And so some things we just have to hold in tension, knowing that there's coming a day when God will reveal all the ways in which these things hold together. But one of the matters that needs clarifying is the timing of events. I've gone back to what the commentators estimate with regard to the historical unfolding of these early chapters of Genesis. And it is estimated, as mentioned last Lord's Day evening, that the flood was many centuries before, about 750 years, and then it is now 400 years since the death of Noah. And chapter 10 then details the advance of the human race following the flood. Then after the account of the building of the city and Tower of Babel, Moses in his account zooms in and looks at the family of Shem, which we read of from verse 10 through verse 26 of chapter 11, a period of 10 generations, 400 years. And then following that, he zooms in to the particular history of the family of Abraham, although, as you note from verse 27, the life of Abraham is set under the umbrella of the generations of Terah, his father. And so accordingly, by the time we get to 1127, we have made the transition from the unfolding history of the human race, especially as the human race redeveloped after the flood, to the particular history of the people of God. It is for that reason, then, that Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, both in terms of his being the physical father of the children of Israel, but also of his being the father of God's people in a spiritual sense. Not simply father by terms of blood, as we find in the Old Testament, but also father in a spiritual sense to all those who are connected to the seed of Abraham, whether believing Jews on the one hand or believing Gentiles on the other. And so there's the timing of events, that's one matter that we clarify as best we can. And then there is the timing of Abraham's call, which is documented for us here in chapter 12 and verse 1. You notice as you compare then the final verses of chapter 11 with the opening of chapter 12, it appears that it is Terah who takes the initiative to move from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. Notice what is said in verse 31 of chapter 11. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And yet in Genesis 15 and verse 7, a few chapters further on, we read of God saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So rather than the call coming during their time in Haran, it appears that the call came to Abraham while in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is consistent then with what Stephen says there in Acts chapter 7, when he's given his famous address before he is martyred for the faith. In Acts chapter 7 verse 2, "The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" And so in chapter 12 and verse 1, which we come to tonight, we either have a statement of the call given to Abraham while he was still in Ur, or we have a repetition of the call which was given in Haran following the death of Terah. According to this latter reading, the call to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans came initially to Terah, and Terah leads his family out, as we find here in chapter 11, verse 31. But the theory is that when Terah and his family got to Haran, that Terah was not so committed to leave the whole atmosphere and culture of idolatry as Abraham became, but rather took a sort of halfway house mentality. That he left Ur of the Chaldeans, but he wasn't prepared to leave the culture and atmosphere of idolatry in totality. And so there they settle down in Haran, Terah dies, and then the Lord comes to Abraham and either reminds him of the call that was first given in the Ur of the Chaldeans or brings the call again. And at this point, Abraham is prepared to go forward and advance beyond his father Terah and to forsake idolatry entirely. And so, if that is the case, we have a contrast then between Terah on the one hand and Abraham on the other. Terah's half-hearted or procrastinated obedience compared with Abraham's full obedience. And of course, the point is this, that in reality there is no such thing as a half-hearted or a procrastinated obedience. We are either obedient to God's call or we are not. Well, whatever the truth of the details, which at this point are somewhat murky to our view, not to God's view, not to Terah's view, not to Abraham's view, but to our view, we now focus, as the text leads us to, on Abraham's personal history. And he is to move on now from Haran to Canaan. And so in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, which we look at tonight, we consider three things: the nature of the call, the purpose of the call, and the heeding of the call which Abraham, or as we now call him, Abraham, received from God. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, the nature of the call. Listen to verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Again, in this verse, there are several observations that we can make, and the first has to do with the divine nature of the call. We've seen, going back to chapter 11, how the unity of the human race was used not so much to seek God, but to become autonomous and independent from God, the building of the city and Tower of Babel. But here in chapter 12, we see the great contrast, because rather than man trying to reach God, God comes with this divine call to Abraham. And he says that Abraham is to worship him and not the idols that Terah, his father, had worshipped. You see, idolatry is very self-centered. It is a worshipping of those things that we have created. And of course, we can only create gods to the degree that we're able to create the gods. We cannot create things bigger than our own imagination. And so, idols, by their very nature, are very small and uninfluential. But now, in chapter 12, God comes, Almighty God comes to Abraham. And he reveals himself to Abraham in this evident contrast, and he takes the initiative to reveal himself to Abraham in a gracious way and in a way consistent with his greatness. And so the text uses here the covenant name of God, the personal name, Yahweh, or as we used to state the name, Jehovah. Of course, Moses is writing the account, so he's writing the account from his standpoint, having experienced more of the revelation of God than Abraham had, and so he uses the personal name, which is not given until later, and we need to understand that. But nevertheless, this Almighty God, who is intending to enter into a personal relationship with Abraham and his offspring, comes to him and calls him and sets in motion the development of the people of God. We need to know about God's call that it affects what it intends, namely a relationship with him and work done for his glory. And so there isn't a sense then which God will not be able to procure what he intends, but rather he works in Abraham, through Abraham, to accomplish what he intends. The call is divine. And then we may say that the call is personal. It is said to come specifically to Abraham. And it is the outworking then of God's electing grace. It is Abraham who must now go out. And literally, the Lord says to him, "Go for yourself." The Lord means, in effect, do go. It's an imperative, it's a command. But in the English translation, perhaps it comes across too strongly. For the command is laced with mercy. It is, of course, for Yahweh's glory that Abraham goes, but it is also for Abraham's benefit that he goes. And so while God sets us in families, calling is an immensely personal thing. God has a plan for the lives of each of his people, and he comes to us to set the ball rolling in our seeking of God. Go for yourself. Immensely personal. And then the third thing that may be said about the nature of the call is that it is sacrificial. Abraham must leave. Initially, he had to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, But now Terah has died. He needs to leave Haran. And how must he leave? Well, in effect, Yahweh breaks Abraham into the idea gently. Notice the way in which he gradually outworks this leaving of Abraham. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. In other words, he must leave his country, a geographical location with which he has become familiar, whether there is in mind Ur of the Chaldeans or Haran. And then he must leave his countrymen, he must leave the culture with which he's familiar, the friendships with which he's familiar, the language to which he has grown accustomed. And also, he must leave his father's house. And we may compare in this regard just how dramatic this call was. Because if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, after the flood, the people are migrating eastward. And when this call comes to Abraham, he is called to go in the opposite direction. If you look on the map at the back of your Bible, you'll find that from Ur of the Chaldeans, as we mentioned last week, it's 600 miles in a northwestern direction. And then if he is to leave Haran and to go to Canaan, then he is going, continuing west, but going in a southwards direction, so that by the time he ends up in Canaan, he is directly west from Ur the Chaldeans, where he began. And isn't that so often how the call of God works? This is a man who has been prized free from a culture and atmosphere of idolatry by the grace of God. And the world, after the flood, is going eastwards, and Abraham is called to go westwards. The world is going one way, but the call of God directs the minority, Abraham, to go another way. This does not mean to say, of course, that the minority is always right. But it does mean to say that God's ways are other than our ways, and that as we walk out this life of faith for ourselves, as the children of Abraham, by the grace of God in Christ, we should not be surprised when we find that the world is going one way and God calls us to go quite the opposite direction. The nature of the call is divine, it's personal, and it's sacrificial. I would add this, though, that when we think of the sacrificial nature of the call, when we are in tune with the will of God, what may appear to others to be sacrificial does not necessarily feel sacrificial to ourselves. Because the person walking with God counts the greatest privilege in life to be in the center of God's will, and not necessarily the center of the place that they would prefer to be. The person who is walking with God calls to weigh the preference between being in the center of God's will, in the hollow of his hand on the one hand, and the place that they would prefer to be, left to their own devices, will choose the hollow of God's hand. They will not risk, nor would they want to be seen to risk putting their own preferences before the will of God, the nature of the call. And then secondly, we notice verses 2 and 3, the purpose of the call. Yahweh intends to do three things. And the first thing he intends to do is found in the beginning of verse 2. He intends to use Abraham. And I will make of you a great nation. That's a staggering claim, because we've already been told that this man has no children. And so God is promising him the impossible. He'll make of him a great nation. And of course, our mind goes immediately to Numbers. And of course, there's something to be said of that, because the promise then comes later to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. But the notion of greatness here is far greater than mere numbers. God intends the nation coming from Abraham to be great in other senses too. Great in their spread across history. Great in their spread across the world. Great in their influence. You think of the seismic influence the Judeo-Christian mindset has had on this world, all coming from Abraham, God keeping his promise to make of him a great nation. Other peoples come and go, but the children of Abraham do not come and go. This is surely one of the explanations as to how the Jews are still around today. That here they are, the physical children of Abraham, and one nation has arisen against them after another, and then they have turned their back upon God, they have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they've been placed in exile, they've been scattered throughout the nations, they come back to their own homeland in 1947-48, one nation coming after them on another, and even in our own day, the powers that be in Iran saying they want to wipe this people off the face of the map. And yet the promise of God stands true. I will make of you a great nation. That's the physical fulfillment of the promise, but there's also the spiritual fulfillment that now in this new covenant era, we are the children of Abraham, not by blood, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit, operating faith within us, trusting in Christ, the seed of Abraham. And so we take great confidence tonight, don't we? That when God comes to Abraham all these centuries ago and says, I will make of you a great nation, God is looking beyond the Old Testament times to the New Testament times. And what God is saying, in effect, that this great nation, now a new Israel, will never be defeated, will never be vanquished. People may come against the Church of Christ in this way or that way. They might set themselves to undermine the veracity of Scripture and attack it and attack it and attack it. There have been times in the history of the world when they've tried to burn the Scriptures and those who have translated the Scriptures. And then they might come against the person of Jesus Christ. If we can attack the person of Christ, we can destroy the edifice of Christianity. One attack Christ has faced after another, and Christianity continues to spread. And although it's not in the best of states here in the Western world, there are more Christians today on the face of the earth than there have been in the history of the world. I will make of you a great nation. And so the purpose of the call is to use Abraham. And then secondly, the purpose of the call is to bless Abraham. And here we're looking at the second part of verse 2. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God promises Abraham that all will go well with him. This, of course, does not mean to say that Abraham is perfect, but that God is gracious. And he would bless Abraham and make his name great, but in order that he would be a blessing to others. How this came true. As his life unfolds and as the authors of Scripture reflect upon the life of Abraham, listen to some of the accolades that are stated in regard to Abraham. He's the father of a multitude. He's the man in God's confidence, Genesis 18, praying over Sodom and Gomorrah. He's a prophet, Genesis 20, verse 7. He's a prince of God, Genesis 23, verse 6. He's the friend of God, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. And we can remind ourselves of Isaiah 41, 8, and James 2, 23, as we mentioned last Lord's Day evening. He's the servant of God, Psalm 105, verse 6. And so there's this wonderful promise that he will be blessed. The commentator H.C. Leupold writes, man's blessings are the wishing of good. God's blessings, the impartation of good. I might write you a note and say, the Lord bless you. What am I saying? I pray that you will be seriously happy, conscious of God's presence. But all I can do is pray for that. But when God blesses you, he actually gives the good and doesn't simply pray for the good. And that's what he's doing here in Abraham's life. He's not only going to use him, he blesses him. He imparts good to him. He confers greatness on Abraham. The scriptures are clear. We are not to go pursuing greatness for ourselves. What we are to pursue is faithfulness, and we leave it to God to bestow the greatness or otherwise. And so the third thing then that we notice is that God promises in the purpose of the call to protect Abraham. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God says to Abraham then that he will so stand by him that the fortunes of others will be determined by how they treat him. And so Abraham is God's investment, not simply for Abraham's own sake, but all that he's going to do through Abraham, especially regarding the seed that's going to come forth to him. And so God stands ready to protect this investment. And he says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Of the blessing, the commentator Leupold writes, divine blessing presupposes that there will be many that will wish Abraham well. And then with regard to the cursing, two different words for cursing are used here. The cursing of Abraham has the idea of those who would pronounce a blasphemous curse upon Abraham. But they would not receive a blasphemous curse in return, but rather they would receive a judicial curse from God. And in the context here, we're not to suppose that many will curse Abraham. Notice how it's put in the singular. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The reason why during Abraham's lifetime not many cursed him was likely because those who encountered him could tell that the blessing of God was upon him. And so they, in all likelihood, left him alone, and we'll go on to see that. Even when Abraham operates out of the flesh rather than in the fear of God, there are still those who recognize he's God's man and they leave him alone. And so thirdly then, when we come to verses 4-9, we notice the heeding of the call. In light of God's call, very noticeable here is Abraham's obedience, verses 4-5. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. Abraham's salvation is found in the call of God, but the proof of it is found in his obedience, and that's why we sing, don't we, trust and obey. Our salvation is found in the trusting. The proof of our salvation is found in the obedience. And so Abraham responds as he was directed to. He does not rationalize the call. He does not say, well, I don't understand all the call, and so let me just hang around here in Haran for a bit, and once I've got a better handle on what God is saying, then I will fulfill what God says. Instead, he goes. I was reading a booklet recently by my friend Randy Heckman, and he mentioned the difference between a Western mindset and a Judeo mindset. The Western mindset, probably under the influence of the Enlightenment, says, when I understand, then I will obey. The Jewish mindset is, once I've obeyed, then I will understand. That's very biblical. See, if we believe God is speaking to us, it's best to obey, and then we'll get a better handle on understanding, rather than under the influence of the Enlightenment say, well, let me try and understand what God is saying, and once I understand God, then I will do what he is calling me to do. And one of the things we find when we go about things in a biblical mindset is that God has us doing some things which even fellow believers don't understand. When I think back to my days in Wales, I remember the fondness that we had for a missionary who went from the British Isles to serve in Italy. His name was Roland Hall. One of the reasons why we love this man and his wife, they spent all their working life in the United Kingdom, and after retirement, they went to serve as missionaries in Italy. And we used to look forward to his visit. And here comes Mr. Hall, very slim, an English gentleman, if ever you saw one, if you saw a caricature of an English gentleman, this was the man. And he shows his slides. But it wasn't so much the slides of the work in Italy that they were involved with that impressed. It was the fact that this man, when everybody else was settling for their pension and going to their retirement part of the United Kingdom, not that there's anything wrong with that, he and his wife had the burden to go and to serve the church in Italy. And here's Abraham, and he's 75 years of age. Middle-aged man, even by the age of the period in which he was living. And he heads out. Lot's initiative is to go with Abraham. And Sarah's concurrence is to go along. And they've built up the belongings that they need in Haran, and they go. And what's the lesson of that? Well, the lesson is that even though God comes and he directs us as to what to do, he nevertheless eases the pain of separation by these factors. Lot deciding to go with his uncle. Sarah concurring with the call of God to Abraham to go. And the belongings needed. If God calls you to do something, the lesson is this, that he equips you. I believe it was the church father Augustine who said, God grants what he commands. So there's a wonderful lesson here, as is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith he went. And then of the heeding of the call, we notice secondly the reward of it, the second half, verse 5 through verse 7. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land in the place at Shechem to the oak at Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now Abraham passes through the land he was called to inherit. He's coming from the north and he makes his way to the south, to Shechem. Moses mentions Shechem not because of its particular importance, although it was important at the time, but because it is there that God appears to Abraham. Verse 7. And what is this appearance? Well, you see, it's the reward, it's the confirmation that he has understood the will of God aright, that he has not argued, that he's not procrastinated, that he has not been like his father in half-hearted obedience, but he has gone. And now the Lord rewards him and appears to him and speaks to him. Faith was needed not simply to leave, but to enter Canaan. For although the Canaanites were the descendants of his brother Ham, remember Abraham comes from Shem, the Canaanites were the descendants of Shem's brother Ham, we get an idea of how things are going if you compare back to chapter 10:19. And there we read, the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gera as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, the four cities that were destroyed in the judgment of God upcoming in chapter 19. Faith was needed because Israel would not enter the land later until the sin of the Canaanites was full, at which point they were expelled from the land, as we'll come to in chapter 15, verse 16. And faith was needed because God does not call us to challenging places unless he intends to keep us there. So when the Lord appears to Abraham in Shechem, he is saying to Abraham, yep, you've got it. This is the place for you to settle. I know it requires two miracles. Children on the one hand, even though Sarai is barren, and the removal of the Canaanites on the other. But watch what I am going to do. But Abraham still needs to to exercise faith, for he himself is not going to see half of what God does through him. All he is to possess in the land is a burial ground, but his posterity will take possession of the land. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is don't assess the Lord's will by whether the path is easy or not. If that were the yardstick, then Jesus would never have gone to the cross. We assess the Lord's will by listening out for his voice, speaking to us through Scripture, and providence confirming what the Scriptures say, and by the grace given us then to overcome the challenges. And so in the heeding of the call, there's obedience, there's the reward, and then finally there's the response, verse 7 through verse 9. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward Negev. He's still in this nomadic mode of existence. But it's interesting, isn't it, how twice he builds an altar. This wasn't formalism, whereby he just built an altar, but rather, literally, it means a place of slaughter. And so what he is doing then is confessing his sins and recognizing before God his want of desert of mercy. And as he moves from place to place, he brings back his praise to God, that God has looked upon him, taking him out of the mass of humanity, and doing something particular through him. And then he keeps pulling up his stakes, as is the Hebrew idiom for moving his tent, until he comes to the south. Now, why should Moses record these nomadic movements of Abraham? Well, you see, they're heading towards Canaan. Abraham is heading towards Canaan. That's the focus. And the people of God in Moses' day are heading towards Canaan. And so as Moses puts together this record, he is trying to stir up within the people of God this yearning to get to Canaan. For there is rest to be found for the people of God. The scenery keeps changing. People come and go. People of God don't find rest until they get to the promised land, and the same is true for us. People come and go, jobs come and go, children come and go, but through it all, God is working a yearning so that there is no place here upon earth that we finally unpack our boxes. We throw away the boxes once and for all, and we say, I will never move again. It's what we call a realized eschatology, trying to bring heaven in the future to our present position. And God says, no, 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 not yet. What I am doing in all the changing scenes of life is to create in you a yearning so that when you get to heaven, you will be able to say, ah, it is right. There is a rest which remains for the people of God. And finally, I have entered into that rest. Well, as we close tonight, what do we take with us into the week? We take with us into the week the importance of praising God. God did all this for Abraham. Why did he do all this for Abraham? So that he could bring forth a seed. Your salvation and my salvation was that important to God. Before ever we were thought of in the minds of our parents, God has been working in the history of his people so that there is the seed who would come. And connected to the seeds, the offspring of Abraham, all those who by the grace of God exercise faith in the Messiah, not who is to come, but who has come and is to come again. We praise God, and then the second thing we take away is the importance of pursuing God. How does God want to make us a blessing for his kingdom? None of us are going to end up here as significant as Abraham in the purposes and plans of God. But God has a plan for each and every one of us, and his plan is far more simply, as we saw this morning, just to save us. His plan is that he may use us for the spread of his kingdom. And it's for us to pursue God. We don't know how many years we have left on this earth, but God has a purpose and a plan for each one of his people. And we present ourselves before God on the first day of a new week, and we present ourselves before God in our own private devotions. Here I am, Lord. I'm not asking for my greatness, but I'm not saved simply for my own salvation. I'm saved that I might bring you glory and honor. How can I, in my vocation, bring you glory and honor? And for some of us, it may be true. What are you calling me to that takes me out of my comfort zone so that I might bring you honor and greatness? I'm not saying that it's for us to run ahead of God and say, well, the application is, well, if Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, if Abraham left Haran, therefore I must drop everything, all my responsibilities, and run hither and thither, because that's the application of the message. I'm not saying that. But neither am I saying that the application is this, that was Abraham, but this is me. I am glued. I am inextricably wedded to my comfort zone, and nothing is going to move me. That's not the application of the message either. The message is applied in this way. I will pursue God. And as I enter into this relationship with God, and as I speak to him and he speaks to me, I have an ear open to his voice. I am attuned to what he's saying through his word. I have eyes open to what his providence is doing. And if God calls me to move, I will move. If he asks me to stay, I will stay. If he tells me to go to the right, I will go to the right. If he tells me to go to the left, I will go to the left. Because we're not running ahead of him. We're not running behind him. We're simply pursuing him. And then thirdly, the takeaway is this, the promise of God. It's really summed up in the hymn of John Bode of 1868. It's 552 in our hymnal. O Jesus, I have promised. How does it go? O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friends. God makes us some promises in covenant, but we, in response to the covenant, make certain promises to God. And I've mentioned this hymn before and how it ends. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall my servant, thy servant, be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Are we so living the Christian life that we are enslaved to fear? Fear can be a very deceptive notion. I've learned in my own life, you can be afraid and not even know you're afraid. But to stand before God, to ask him to change your mindset so that it's not all about fear, it's about faith. It's not about worrying about what God is doing in your life and where he's going to direct you and what's he going to do. We know that the end goal is Canaan, the promised land. But rather, by his grace, to come to the point and say, isn't this a marvelous, marvelous adventure? I know where that adventure's begun. For me, it began in a town in mid-Wales, Aberystwyth, in 1981, in terms of my walk with the Lord, my conversion. I don't know where it's going to end on this planet, but I know it's going to end in Canaan. And then to come with the excitement, saying this is a marvelous, marvelous adventure. And to warm to the thought that it's not about me. It's about God fulfilling his purposes. And the thought that this God who could fulfill his purposes in a moment without any one of us condescends to use the likes of you and me. May God grant us that excitement. He's not saved us simply to forgive us. He saved us to use us. And we can call upon his name to ask for guidance and direction as to how he may do that in your vocation, your chapter of life, your circle, and even beyond your circle if he calls you to leave it. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We acknowledge that there's so much here that we haven't touched on, and so much that we could have touched on in a better way, but we know that your word does not return to you void, but you do accomplish through it what you intend. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be so enslaved to fear that we are afraid to live. Father, help us to be so in love with you that we see this life as a grand adventure. We don't know what's going to happen next, but we know that if we walk with you, fellowshipping with you, you will direct our steps so that when we look back upon our lives, we will be able to say, Jesus led us all the way. Make it so then, we pray, that we would be full of the Holy Spirit afresh, and that the blessing with which you have blessed us may be clear to those with whom we mix in the week that is to come. Glorify your name, we pray, in us and through us, and we'll give you the praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.